Amen indeed. Turn in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 6 as we're continuing our study of this wonderful book and this crucial chapter, the most foundational chapter in all the Bible, in the whole New Testament, on the Christian life, on what we know as the doctrine of progressive sanctification and how to pursue holiness in the Christian life and why. I wonder what label you would choose as the most common term today for followers of Christ. Down through history, we have had many names that we have been called and by which we have called ourselves, but I think we would all agree, by far the most frequently heard label today is Christians. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. That's probably the most common designation that gets traffic today. But did you know how many times it actually appears in the New Testament? A mere three times. There's lots of other rich terms and more common labels for Christians that are used in the New Testament. Let me remind you of a number of them. The Christians were called disciples, the way, newborn children of God, brothers, aliens and strangers, citizens of heaven, lights to the world, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, members of his body, sheep of his flock, soldiers in his army, branches in his vine. Each of these are encouraging for us, aren't they? And they are instructive about how we ought to think of ourselves, what our biblical self-image ought to be as believers. But do you know which label is most common? Which metaphor in the Bible is more frequently used for the believer than any other? It's probably not what you would expect unless you talk to the people in the first service. Not a word picture that we would prefer, historically speaking, but it's one that's absolutely critical for understanding what it means to follow Jesus. And it is the term doulos in the Greek, which means slave. Slaves of God, slaves of Christ. 40 times it's used in the New Testament, if not more. It's Paul's own favorite title for himself, as we saw in Romans 1, verse 1, and often in his introductions. And yet, we don't see this in most of our English translations because it's been lost, unfortunately. It's usually translated in a more softened, politically correct fashion as servant or bondservant for various historical and, I think, insufficient reasons. Because there's many other Greek terms that Paul and the New Testament writers could have used, I think some half dozen or more, for the word servant, but they didn't. They used the word for slave. And you and I know there's a big difference between a servant and a slave. One is hired, the other is owned. One works for his owner, one belongs to his owner. Has no rights, has no say, has no ownership or freedom, utterly at the disposal of his master. And here in our text today, in Romans 6, as we come to the final third of this great chapter, from verse 15 to the end, doulos is the defining term. Slave, or the verb enslave, is found 8 times in 9 verses, plus a related term, obedience, another 3 times. 12 uses of this dominant theme that we need to translate properly and define and understand if we're going to be clear on what it means to be redeemed, to be ransomed, to be purchased and bought by the blood of Christ, and how to relate to him as our new master. It's interesting, we commonly speak of him as our Lord, but the implication is we are his slaves. It goes together. MacArthur wrote a fairly pivotal book about 10 years ago by that title, Slave, Recovering Your Hidden Identity in Christ. I quote, "In contemporary Christianity, the language is anything but slave terminology. It today is all about success and health and wealth and prosperity and the pursuit of happiness. It's about fulfilling your desires, coming to Jesus for your hopes and your dreams. Instead of teaching the New Testament gospel, where sinners are called to submit to Christ, the contemporary gospel is exactly the opposite. Jesus is here to fulfill all of your wishes. He is the butler at your beck and call. He's your personal assistant, ready to help you on your quest for fulfillment. He's your life coach to help you find individual accomplishment. MacArthur concludes, the New Testament understanding of the believer's relationship to Christ could not be more opposite than that. Jesus is master, owner. We are his possession. He is the King, the Lord, the Son of God. We are his subjects and his subordinates. In a word, we are his slaves. When's the last time a Christian greeted you and said, hey, fellow slave, how are you? And yet, read early church literature. They often referred to themselves in this way. My prayer this morning is that the Lord would use this text to recover for us this lost label and this important part of our Christian identity as slaves of the best of all masters, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remember where we've been, by the way, before I read our passage. I'm not going to reread verses 1 through 14. We saw four proofs already of why the Christian cannot live enslaved to sin, as Paul began in verse 1 and 2 with his opening question and answer. And then he fleshed out for us in the verses that followed, verses 3 and following, our baptism in Christ calls us to a new life. Our dying with Christ calls us to proves that we are risen. Our rising with Christ calls us to a new life. And then where we ended last time, verse 11 to 14, our weapons in Christ for walking in newness of life. And we'll revisit those later this morning. Do you remember what they were? Consider, resist, and enlist. And then this would be the fifth in that outline from the last 2 weeks. The fifth proof that we are risen, that's our title, part three this morning, we are risen. The fifth point being verses 15 to 23, our slavery to a new and a better master. Our slavery to a new and a better master. Let's read the text for this morning. Let's stand in the honor of God's holy word as I read. From verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear Father, this is such an important text. We didn't write it. We didn't invent it. You breathed it out by your Spirit, infallibly, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, and we need it. We, like humanity in every age, are surrounded by captives. We are born slaves to sin, and there's only one who can liberate, and there's only one who can set us free. We pray you would set captives free in this very room, in this hour, and that you would teach us as believers to live out our liberty, to live out our blessed bondage and our new captivity to the Lord Jesus. In his sweet name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Look at Paul's opening question there in verse 15. It might ring a bell. It should sound familiar. Paul says there in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? In other words, if verse 14 is true, then we're free to live as we like, unrestrained, unfettered, unbound by some old covenant law. Right? Or wrong? Not so. This is the same twisted logic, the same perverted reasoning that he began the chapter with, right? In verses 1 and 2. Almost the same question. It's really two sides of the same coin. If you'd like to name the coin, it's the coin of confusing God's grace, abusing Paul's doctrine of grace and turning it into something that is anti-law, anti-obedience, anti-holiness, anti-sanctification. And beloved, there's a Pharisee in us all, and there's a libertarian in us all. If grace were not only a coin but a horse, grace horse, you can fall on either, off of either side of that horse. Whether you think Paul's theology of grace cancels the need for obedience, or you're afraid that it permits disobedience. Whether you're tempted towards moralism and Pharisaism, or, as we talked about in the previous weeks, you're more prone to antinomianism and an abuse of liberty. And I think all of us at different seasons. In either case, Paul gives the same emphatic response in the same, in the strongest of terms. As he said in verse 2, may it never be. And so he says in verse 15, may it never be. Unthinkable. Perish the thought. No, no, 1,000 times no. God's grace doesn't only liberate, it also purifies. God's grace not only justifies, it also sanctifies. Living under grace does not equal no obligation, it equals new obligation to a new Lord and Master, as we'll see in the verses that follow. Freedom from sin is not freedom to sin. Can I put it this way? You cannot be saved by grace without being enslaved to grace. Grace saves us and grace enslaves us. We are freed to be bound. This is the glorious paradox that we'll be living in for this whole sermon and should be throughout our Christian lives. Freed from sin, bound to Christ. I'm sure I'm not the only one who is, I think, righteously outraged and knows at least a little bit of Paul's sort of may it never be response when, and I know this is a bit of an outdated example, we could give countless examples today of the abuse of God's grace, but when you see a video or hear us, the voice of Elvis Presley singing Amazing Grace, I can't finish the song. Can you please just turn it off? Knowing someone lived such a wicked life, as far as we know, to his death, and yet celebrating God's grace, no, that's blaspheming God's grace. May it never be, Paul says. And then watch what happens from verse 16. This great apostle, Captain Paul, steers this perfect course between both of the deadly dangers of legalism and of licentiousness. And our outline for this morning is four reasons to be Christ's slave. Four reasons to be Christ's slave. We're going to see it's because of the only alternative, it's because of a new identity, it's because of a past zeal, and because of a benefit comparison. Let's look at the first one, verse 16. Be Christ's slave. Why? Because of the only alternative is to be sin's slave. Which would you prefer? It's the only alternative. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? We live in an age that prides ourselves in options in the Western world. We pride ourselves in a breadth of mind and a openness in every way, and so we are not comfortable by something this restrictive, where Paul tells us and Scripture declares to us there is no third option, no middle ground, no other alternatives, not any no man's land. You can't just kind of serve God a little and serve self a little. You can't be a half in, half half out, half baked, fence sitting Christian. There is no option left for us here. When you peel back all the other superficial classifications by which we profile one another in society, God says there's only two categories. There's only two kinds of people here. Either you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of Jesus. There is no other option. To use a World War II analogy, don't fool yourself into thinking you can live in a spiritual Switzerland and not have to take sides. It's impossible, Paul says. The whole passage, the whole Bible is crystal clear. It's an either-or scenario. Either you're enslaved to sin or to obedience, ruled by sin or ruled by Christ, and it can't be both. Look at verse 16. More specifically, look how he begins. Do you not know? It's the fourth time now that Paul has stuck his finger inside our skulls and touched our brains and addressed our intellect and called us to a Christian education, you could say. Verse 3, knowing. Verse 6, knowing. Verse 9, knowing. Verse 10, remember, or verse 11, consider or reckon. Godly living requires godly thinking, does it not? Ken Mbugua is a Kenyan pastor that I was speaking with on Friday, and he speaks about this wonderful resurgence among university students in Nairobi, in particular, with this hunger for sound doctrine and reformed theology because they're fed up with a generation or more of anti-intellectual Christianity that says, check your brain at the door and come inside for a feeling. Just ignore the knowing and come to church for a feeling. And it's created a new generation that are fed up and saying, enough's enough with this empty, hollow, half-baked Christianity that leaves you famished and starving for real meat and tired of only milk. We are called to know. We need doctrine. You'll often hear, if I could give it but one example of the anti-intellectual kind of Christianity of our age, you'll hear this kind of saying, I know I'm saved just because something happened to me. I just felt it. I can't explain it. I don't understand it. Well, that's not biblical Christianity. Because according to the whole book of Romans and the whole Bible, and I know it might take a new believer some time to articulate it, that's different. But to say that there's nothing cognitive about your conversion means that wasn't a conversion. Because you have to understand your sin and your conscience has to be involved. And you have to hear the message of the gospel and believe the truth of Christ and sin and God and salvation in order to respond with faith and repentance. Responding requires knowing. Godly living requires godly thinking. True salvation does not bypass the understanding. It requires understanding. The better Paul's showing us here, the better you understand and believe your Christian identity and your new position in Christ, the better you'll be able to live it out. And so, in verse 16, he goes on to say, look there in your Bibles, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. It's not if you're a slave, it's only whose slave are you? Right? And particularly, what kind of wages will you be receiving? Behind all other authorities in your life, whoever else has a say in your household or your career or your future, behind all other lords and rulers, there stand two ultimate masters, two owners. Either it's sin that governs you or obedience. And what sets them apart here is their wages. Have you looked at the overall salary package? Have you ever done an honest benefit analysis and a cost comparison? Would you, when we're tempted to sin, we need to counsel ourselves this way. And when we evangelize the lost, we need to speak in these terms. Which boss do you really think is going to pay better in the end? Do you want sin to be your master? Have you seen his track record? Would you like to examine his payroll as opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of life? Paul's clear in verse 16 and throughout this passage, isn't he? Look at verse 16. Sin results in death. And we know in the Bible that's spiritual death now. That's physical death one day. You don't know if it might be today. And it's eternal, the second death, as Scripture calls it, banished from the life-giving presence of God, cast into outer darkness, tormented under his just and holy wrath forever and ever and ever, world without end. Were those the benefits you were expecting from that employer? Was that what you signed up for? If you're not a believer, or if you're tempted to go back and live like an unbeliever or backslidden as some might say. Would you like to consider a better offer? Have you thought about putting your CV out? Obedience pays very differently. For those who, yes, by faith, as we know from the rest of Romans, come to Christ, live a life of obedience. That is who owns them, and it yields, what does verse 16 say? It yields righteousness. Yes, in Romans, we've had all of chapter 3 and 4 showing us imputed righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now we know that yields a life of practical righteousness and sanctification and obedience, as he says here, enslaved to obedience, dead to sin, alive to God, walking in newness of life, as we're about to see depicted even in these baptisms. Have you ever talked to those people that you're trying to witness to, or maybe yourself tempted to think this way? But I can live for myself and say yes to sin, but still be saved and expect eternal life and heaven in the end. I mean, why not? Everyone else is doing it. What a lie from the pit of hell, is it not? So says Scripture right here in Romans 6. Do you understand? You cannot spend your life working for one company and expect a different company to pay you your bonus at the end of the year or your benefits at the end of your career. It doesn't even work that way in this life. Try spending your life working for APSA and then go over to Nedbank and say, okay, I'm retiring. They're going to laugh you out of the building. The receptionist won't even look you in the eye. And yet people think they can live for sin, claim to be a Christian, and expect heaven in the end when hell is their home. And Satan is their father. Sin's payroll leads to death. But Christ, as master, leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, as Scripture says. And is there any comparison between these two paths and these two masters? There is absolutely no comparison. Do you want a suicidal outcome, or do you want eternal life now and forevermore in Christ, with Christ, as we've been singing? Number two, we ought to be slaves of Christ, number one, because of the only alternative, which is slavery to sin. Number two, verse 17 and 18, because of a new identity. We saw the only alternative. Number two, because of the new identity in verses 17 and 18. You know the language of our day. Society tells us freedom. Ask your unsaved coworker or friend tomorrow, define freedom. People are so far from not only the language of even some of the founding fathers of liberty in terms of how freedom is defined, but what the Bible defines as freedom. It's not the ability to do what you want, when you want, to rule yourself. You know the song today, right? It's time to see what I can do. I'm glad I don't have this memorized, by the way. To test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go, let it go. It's not just a silly Disney song. It's actually the slogan of our society, is it not? Until we open the Word of God and we see how the Lord defines true freedom. Look there, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is your new status. But it's hard for our society today to grasp a fixed status, an unchanging identity, a permanent position. Who I am, no matter how I feel or what is happening to me today, in our age of constant change and endless flux and WhatsApp statuses that are changing by the hour and Facebook profiles that are constantly updated and businesses that if they don't reinvent themselves every 5 years, they're going to die. And the Word of God says the grass withers, the flower fades, and social media comes and go. But the Word of the Lord and what God says about you, Christian, stands forever and is not changed by the weather and is unalterable. And we need to know the truth about who we are in Christ and believe it and stand upon it and be steadfast and immovable and take God at his word. Even though I don't feel dead to sin, I am. And so I consider and I resist and I enlist myself in newness of life. And so here, though I might feel like sin seems to have its grip on me, if I'm a true believer, I am liberated from the old master and I am captive to the new Lord, slave to Jesus. I love the words of Spurgeon. Quote, the early saints delighted to count themselves Christ's absolute property. Whew, our democratic age, whew, we don't like to talk that way. Bought by him, owned by him, wholly at his disposal. Spurgeon goes on, we are to wait upon our master humbly, reverently, feeling it an honor to do anything for him. We are to be self-surrendered, given up henceforth to the Lord, free men, and yet most truly serfs of the greatest emperor. I'm a serf. I'm a little slave of a glorious master. That's all you need to know about me. Look at verse 17. He says, but thanks be to God. Who else are you going to thank? Who else could free you from such a horrific bondage? Not in a billion years could we have set ourselves free from sin. God and God alone, by his great grace, through his glorious gospel, has liberated us. And never forget what he liberated you from. As he goes on there in verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became, and then in verse 18 again, he says, having been freed from sin. That was the sum of our unsaved lives. No free will, no ultimate autonomy, no, from birth, even conception. All we're free to do is whatever our enslaved nature wanted to do, as our evil heart was inclined. Romans 1 through 5, five chapters have made this clear. The rest of Scripture shows that no one is born free. All are in chains. Ephesians 2, remember? Outside of Christ, we are dead. We are bound to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we are doomed, right? Yet, people will say today, preacher, slow down. That's a bit harsh. I know people who don't look like slaves to sin. They live very decent, moral lives, better than a bunch of Christians, I know. What do we say to that? Well, like anything, we turn and say, what does the Bible say? Will we allow Scripture to define sin, not culture? Because according to Scripture, sin is not only the symptoms and the outward fruits, it's the root. It's breaking the law of God at the heart. It's failing to love him fully, as Jesus said when he summed up all the law in Matthew 22. It's failing to love others selflessly, as we've seen from Romans 1. It's worshiping idols. It's anything that I exchange the glory of God for some other created thing that is a God substitute in my heart and my life. Beloved, you have to hear this. When whether lost people are low-life sinners or high-society sinners, whether they party hard or they are the finest of citizens, Scripture is clear. All are slaves of sin and self until Christ sets them free to be his slaves. Look at what Paul says there again in verse 17. I love this next phrase. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. If only people defined a Christian in that way today. A person who has transferred their spiritual allegiance, a person who just doesn't have a ticket to heaven or a quick prayer to invite Jesus into their heart, but who obeys their new master from within. And then look at that last part of verse 17, often neglected. I bet you didn't see this when we read over it. I know I've often missed it. Obedient to the heart, from the heart, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Interesting, the NIV and the New King James are more literal here than the NASB and the ESV. Let me explain. NIV reads, the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, New King James. The form of doctrine to which you were delivered. This is a glorious biblical truth. Please don't lose it in translation. What Paul is saying is not that doctrine has been entrusted to you. There's many other verses that say that. Here, he is saying you have been entrusted to doctrine. That's right. Committed is kind of a non-committal word, translation, ironically. What he's saying is there is a form of doctrine, there's a body of knowledge. How about 16 chapters of Romans, for starters? There is a system of fundamental Christian doctrine. And when you were saved, it's a mold, the word there, form or type or outline or shape of Christian doctrine. God takes and he pours you into that mold. Do we not need to hear that in the church today where people say, I don't want doctrine, I just want Jesus. I don't want theology, I just want experience. It's either both or it's neither. Because to have Jesus is to have his teaching and to receive his doctrine and to be delivered over under and put under his word and to be poured into his mold. That's the best translation here. You have been handed over. You've been entrusted to a body of doctrine. It's what it means to be a Christian. We're going to hear this in Romans 12, aren't we? Do not be conformed to the world's mold, but rather by the renewing of your mind be transformed into Christ's mold, right? Paul says, thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, to which you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you literally have been entrusted or handed over to. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Imagine if that's what people meant by saying, I'm a Christian today. Oh, I'm sorry, everybody uses that term, my friend. What do you mean? You know, cults use that term, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons. Could you just flesh that out for me a little bit? What does a Christian mean? Oh, it means I'm a slave of righteousness. Holiness and godly living owns me. I belong to obedience. Wow, what church do you go to? Good to meet you. Haven't heard that in a while. Christians are slaves of righteousness. I love the way Piper, in his poetic genius, he captures this image. Listen, quote, becoming a Christian, verse 18, is to have the sovereign captain of the battleship of righteousness commandeer your slave ship of unrighteousness. He puts the ship captain, sin, in irons and chains. He breaks the chains of all the slaves, and then watch what he does, this new captain of righteousness. He gives you such a spiritual sight, a glimpse of grace and glory in Jesus, that you freely serve him as your new sovereign forever, as the irresistible joy and treasure of your life. That's what it means to be saved, and it's the sweetest slavery in the world. I wonder what happened today if instead of just saying to people, are you saved, we actually said, what I mean is, are you slaved? Are you slaved? Because that's what the Bible means. People say, oh, I don't want to get saved because I don't want to give up my freedom. My dear friend, welcome to freedom. Be liberated from sin's cruel, deadly bondage, and you will know freedom for the first time when you become a slave of Jesus. Come join me in my happy captivity. ASAP. That's what Paul's saying here. I love the words of the old hymn writer. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. I delight to do your will, O God. It is written in my heart, scripture says. Remember the old Hebrew servant who didn't want to leave his master. This even happened some in the Civil War, amazingly. People would go back to the master if he was a gracious and good master and say, voluntarily, here I am. And remember the Hebrew slaves, they'd nail their ear and pierce it to the door with an awl forevermore, gladly a slave of Christ. Number three, we've seen that we are slaves of Christ because of the only alternative, because of a new identity. Number three, because of a past zeal. Because of a past zeal. But first of all, there's a little bit of a Pauline parenthesis here in verse 19, a little bit of an apostolic apology. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. A little bit of a Jewish bluntness there too, I think. you people do have thick heads and you're often a little bit dull. So I just thought I'm having to use an imperfect analogy. Please pardon me as I use slavery, which is a comfort, isn't it? Because I know as a preacher, at this stage of history, it is awkward to talk about slavery. It's a racially charged issue. There's been horrible abuses, but it was not an easy term even in the first century world either. There was some horrific Roman slavery. It didn't have a pleasant tone to it either. And so Paul's saying, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I'm trying to make a point. You know that 10 years ago when this controversial book by MacArthur came out called Slave, that there was an African-American vicar, Reverend Dr. Dallas Wilson, in Charleston, South Carolina, the heart of the former slaveholding South, Southern states. Reverend Wilson invited MacArthur down to lead a three-day seminar on this book and a biblical study about being slaves of Christ. And Reverend Wilson wrote the following: "Teaching on slavery resonates in the deepest recesses of my inner man. As an African-American pastor, I have been there. This is why the thought of someone writing about slavery at first was the most ludicrous, unconscionable, absurd thing I could have ever imagined until I opened the scriptures. And now I see that becoming a slave is a biblical command, completely redefining the idea of being free in Christ and liberated from sin's bondage." And he says, "I don't simply want to be a follower anymore, just a servant of Jesus. I want to be a slave of Jesus." Another black Southern Baptist pastor, Reverend Coulter, also in Charleston, attended the workshop and then wrote, quote, "The slave has always been a piece of property with no relationship, but with Christ, it's completely different." Now look at Paul's main command here in verse 19. It's the only imperative in this whole section. Look at verse 19. He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness." Don't you see that downward spiral and that vicious circle of sin? Do you remember that before the Lord saved you? That awful, just catapult, that snowball effect of sin. People, you know, with drinking, "No, I know when to stop. I know when's enough and enough is enough." Oh, really? And the next morning you say to them, "How did that work for you?" You don't know when to put on the brakes. And so Paul says this sin and goes to lawlessness and further and further and further lawlessness. "Just as you used to live that way in the old life, so now present." And this is the only command in this whole passage. Circle it, make a square around it, highlight it. Present, offer, enlist, yield your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Beloved, don't miss the powerful comparison here when he says, "just as and so now," using the old life as the basis for a new challenge. As the one old saint said to his pastor, "I want to be as good a saint as I was a sinner." That's what Paul's saying here. Just as, with dedication, with devotion, with single-mindedness, with self-discipline, you were committed to your idols and to your lusts, to your money and your power and your fame and your pleasure or your recreation or whatever aspect of worldly culture and earthly priorities and ungodly habits owned you and ruled you and called forth the most profound sacrifices from your life. However zealous, however sold out you were to those lesser priorities and those fleeting joys, just as, so now, in the same way, give yourselves fully and completely to a more worthy cause, to a more glorious master, to an eternal kingdom, to everlasting priorities. I am often, I know Peter, and as pastors, we speak about this at times. When we want to set goals for our life, for our holiness, for our church, and we want to try and be bold and be brave, but Christians have just been surviving so long and have become so comfortable with mediocrity, even in my own sanctification. And then you see the guy that's up at 4 a.m. You see the company in Santon that is unashamed to set massive goals and to set audacious priorities. And then here we are in church, like, "Oh, if only we could just not be addicted to pornography, and if we could just, if people just come to church on Sunday, just once on a Sunday, please, just once. Thank you for coming to church." And the world is unashamed in their goals for this life, and we're dealing with eternity. It's been 100 years, and we've hardly planted 2 churches in Soweto. But ABSA and Nedbank are unashamed to set audacious goals for 2018. I don't know, I just want to be able to tie my shoes as a Christian. God help us. Paul says, just as, so now. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Notice this is a deliberate activity. It's not going to happen passively, automatically. It's going to be done actively and deliberately and consciously, forming new habits that will yield better long-term benefits. The battle rages. We have to make this moment-by-moment choice to present to, as we learned last time, consider who we are, resist the lusts of sin, and enlist ourselves fully and completely to God. Christian, how many times a day are you finding to do this? This is why it's, I can't think of a better way to start the day than some kind of personal quiet time or devotions. And don't stop there, because I'm sure I'm not the only one that needs some pretty regular reminders through the day as well. Use your commute. Use your trips to the toilet, for that matter. Walking to the water cooler. A five-minute gap at your cubicle at work. The drive home. The moments before you go to sleep at night. Memorizing scripture. Whatever it takes to consciously give to God on his altar all that I have and all that I am. Michelle and I chose at our wedding, and fondly often remind ourselves of that hymn that we sang, I think it was right before we gave our vows, take my life, let it be. That hymn is specific. It's not just, here I am, Lord. Take my will, take my mind, my intellect, take my hands, take my feet, take my voice. Do we pray that before we walk into church service? Lord, I could be not singing. I could be singing for the wrong reasons. Take my voice. Lord, my feet, here we go. My hands, here we go. Lord, my mind, I'm going to take an exam. My money, I'm about to plan my budget for the new year. My heart, and then it ends. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. That's not super Christians. That's normal slaves of Jesus. And now number four. Paul says, be slaves of Jesus because it's the only alternative, because of a new identity. Number three, because of past zeal. And number four, verse 20 to 23, because of benefit comparison, or if you like, because of cost analysis. Look there, verse 20. Paul says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. If the unbeliever wants to boast of their autonomy and their freedom, all they can say is, my life is free of righteousness. There's nothing in my life that actually pleases God, ultimately. That's what they're free of. And if you want to ask the prodigal son, let him tell you how God redefined freedom for him, as Wiersbe describes. The prodigal son's bondage to sin only led him deeper and deeper into slavery until it became harder and harder to do what is right. Do you know anyone like that? Maybe yourself, some of you here in this room. The prodigal left home so he could be free and enjoy life and find himself. And yet his rebellion only led him deeper and deeper into slavery. He became the slave of wrong desires, and that makes you the slave of wrong deeds, and eventually a literal slave working in the pigsty. He tried to find himself and he lost himself. He tried to gain his soul and he was busy losing it. What he thought was freedom turned out to be the bitterest of bondage. And only when he returned home to the father, remember the prodigal? And yielded and offered himself to his father, was he free at last. Verse 21, look there in your Bibles. Paul continues, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Joel mentioned earlier in the hymn, the longer we serve, about serving the Lord for a long time. Well, one of the best ways to stay humble, even if you serve the Lord for a long time, is to know that though God doesn't remember your sins, sometimes it's good for you to. It's good to, in your mind's eye, take a walk back down BC Alley, your pre-converted life. Unless the Lord is gracious and spared you, and then still the Bible tells you what your heart was like, even if you were sheltered from the full expression of that. and to recall the shamefulness, the selfishness, the embarrassment, the uselessness, the ignorance, the emptiness of that former life, as he says here. What benefit of things which now you're ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. If God hadn't saved me, it would have led me to eternal hell. How can a bride of Christ go back to a dirty, shameful old garment instead of the beautiful gown that she's wearing? How can a former prisoner go back to his prison cell and say, does anybody have the keys? I just wanted to go back. Never. Verse 22, look there. Paul continues, but now, two of the best words in the whole Bible, the title on the book of your whole conversion, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Glory to his name. Instead of those terrible, shame-producing, death-deserving deeds of the old life, now, liberated by grace, we bear fruit that yields a harvest of holiness. We walk a road that leads to eternal life. I don't know if any of you have toured the Berlin Wall. I've not been there, but I'm told there is a key historical site there in Germany. It's called Checkpoint Charlie Museum. Anybody been to Checkpoint Charlie Museum? There's a lot of displays there and stories about those who were in East Berlin during the Cold War and communist era who tried to escape their bondage for freedom in the West. Funny thing is, in Checkpoint Charlie Museum, there's one story that you can't find anywhere on the walls, in any part of the display. People who were in the West wanting to get to the East. We can't find those. And yet Christians are doing something that insane when we go back to sin. Oh, freedom in Christ, eternal life, the hope of heaven, the joy of salvation, the satisfaction of union with Christ. Ah, I don't know. I'm missing those flesh pots in Egypt, chewing gravel and eating dirt. That's what Paul is saying. And now, I love the way Newton, a former slave trader, put it once. Now, Lord, I would be thine alone. Come, take possession of thine own, for thou hast set me free. Released from Satan's hard command, see all my powers waiting stand to be employed by thee. That's the attitude. In verse 23, we come now to the perfect climax to this passage, the perfect text for tonight's launch into the Christmas season, the gift above all gifts. Look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Paul says elsewhere, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. There could never be enough carols to sing about it. A million Christmases would not be enough to celebrate the gift of life in Christ. But could I please remind you, Christians, this verse is mainly not for unbelievers, as wonderful as it is. It's the end of Romans 6 about sanctification of believers who are already saved. But when we go back to sin slavery and don't live like Jesus' slaves, we're forgetting eternity and we're forgetting the life we have in Christ now, not just when we die, but life now, eternal, to know God, to know Christ, to be dead to sin, to be alive to God. Maybe you're a father or a husband here today and you battle with anger, but you're a Christian. Maybe you're a Christian wife or mother here today and you battle often with anxiety. Maybe you're a Christian young man here today and you keep falling into pornography. Maybe you're a young lady here today and you have lesbian attractions. Is the word of God enough, or will we go elsewhere for answers? Because God is saying, what did we learn last week? Consider who you are. Resist those sinful urges. Enlist yourself. Give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, you are free and you are owned by Christ and you have the power to live a new life. And you will show that your wages will not be death one day for the unbeliever and the pretend believer whose paycheck will be eternal death. But your gift by grace alone, shown through your obedience, is that you have life. That's the point of Romans 6:23. We usually just yank it out for evangelism. It's written mainly to Christians. The wages of sin, if you want to live that way, are death. But the free gift of God, as the whole chapter has been telling us, is eternal life shown in resurrected people who live in newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us the weapons. Consider, resist, enlist. We must employ them. We must use them. On the archway into hell, it will be written, by works alone, wages deserved. But on the golden gateway into heaven, it will say, by grace alone, gift received. I close with this. We've seen four reasons to be slaves of Christ. It's the only alternative. It's a new identity. It's because of a past zeal. It's because of a benefit comparison. There's a hymn that beautifully captures this biblical paradox like nothing else I've read. And ironically, it's written by a blind man who saw so clearly, George Matheson. I read, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My power is faint and low till I have learned to serve. It lacks the needed fire to glow. It lacks the breeze to nerve. It cannot drive the world until itself be driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when thou shalt breathe from heaven." And he concludes, "My will is not my own until thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life." Let's pray. Our Father, even as we are about to celebrate five new slaves, five glad followers of the best of all masters, the Lord Jesus, in a world where the term Christian has seemed to be cheapened, and your grace has seemed to be cheap and almost out of existence, may these fresh biblical images capture our minds and our hearts and our lives and save any lost slave of sin here today, that they would be liberated to be bound to King Jesus and find life in him forevermore. In his name we pray. Amen.